2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity now to hear the preaching of your holy word. We thank you for the blessing of the scripture readings and the prayers, and for the blessing of singing your truth and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And now we pray that as we come to the preaching of your word, that your beloved people would hear and heed what is said, and that they would receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save their souls. Help me to preach in demonstration of the spirit of power, that these people's faith might not rest in the wisdom of a man, but in your divine power. And so we pray for your blessing on this time. Help me, please, and help them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We see in this text the minister of the gospel, the man of God, is compared to three different things: a soldier, an athlete, and also a farmer. Timothy, the man of God, and any other minister of the gospel after him, is compared, and there is overlap between their duties as being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And even though this text is primarily focused on the minister of the gospel or the man of God, it also has implications for every one of you, even if you'll never be a minister of the gospel, even if you'll never be a man of God in that technical sense of one who's set apart by the church to give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word, this text applies to you. And let me show you why. If you turn with me to 1 Peter 5. And I want to show you this because I want you to be convinced as you're hearing the preaching of God's word, not to tune me out and say, well, I'm never going to be a pastor because I'm a woman, or I don't have a desire to be a pastor, and so therefore this text doesn't apply to me. Well, it does, and I'll show you why from 1 Peter 5. Because this text, even though it has direct application to the man of God, the minister of the gospel, also by implication has application to all of God's saints throughout time. 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I'm particularly thinking in that in verse 3 where it says that the shepherds, the elders, are to be examples to the flock. The shepherds are to be examples to God's people. And so therefore, what applies to the minister of the gospel has implication to all of God's people because he is to be an example to them in the church. And so because of that, even though this text primarily has focused to the man of God, it also has implications for every one of God's people. And therefore, may you, by God's grace, God helping us, hear the word of God and apply it to your own hearts by his grace. And so the main point of this sermon is the minister of the gospel is compared to a soldier, athlete, and farmer. the minister of the gospel is compared to a soldier, athlete, and farmer. My first point, the minister of the gospel is compared to a soldier. Second point, the minister of the gospel is compared to an athlete. My third point, the minister of the gospel is compared to a farmer. And my fourth point, consider what I say. So again, my first point, the minister of the gospel is compared to a soldier. May God help us by his Holy Spirit to give us illumination that we might hear and heed his holy word. And so the minister of the gospel is compared to a soldier. In verse 3, the Holy Spirit says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." But we see that word again. Therefore. You therefore. And in reading, sometimes we'll say, when you're reading, you have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And it's in light of what was just said, that Timothy must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and train faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In light of the reality that he needs to be strong in grace and teach others who can teach others also, train faithful men, he might and very possibly have to experience hardship that comes from that. Anyone who is devoted to faithfully proclaiming the word of God and preserving the truth of the gospel will, at certain times, endure hardship. Sometimes from the sheep of Christ who don't like to hear the word of God, and also from the world that hates Christ and hates his word. And there's hardship that comes upon the minister of the gospel when he is faithfully executing his duties to be strong in grace and also to train faithful men. Persecution and hardship come upon those who are faithful. Because if we were of the world would receive us as its own. But because Christ has called us out of the world, and in a unique way, Christ's shepherds are uniquely his in a unique way as gifts to the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, as he ascended and gave gifts to the church, one of those things being pastor teachers, that they are especially a target of the world and the devil. And therefore, they must be ready to endure hardship for the sake of Christ and his gospel. A man of God is not ready to enter the office of pastoral ministry unless he has first come to the conclusion that being in pastoral ministry, I am setting myself up to be a target for the world and the devil. Unless he has come to grips that by stepping into this office, I am becoming a target, because if you can scatter the shepherds, you scatter the sheep. And therefore, the man of God, the minister of the gospel, is an especial target for the hardship that comes from the world's antagonism against the truth and the devil's fiery darts. And therefore, the man of God must endure hardship. But how does he endure this hardship? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He is not to be merely a soldier, but a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Men who are soldiers are to be valiant and courageous and purposeful in their endeavors. And the man of God is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And how is he a good soldier? By putting on the helmet of salvation. By putting on the belt of truth. By putting on the breastplate of righteousness. By taking up the shield of faith. By picking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But particularly in relation to the attacks of the devil, he must take up the shield of faith by which he might quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He must believe God's promises, and he must endure hardship, knowing it's worth it, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He must, by the grace of God and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, endure the attacks that will come inevitably because he has set himself up to be attacked. But he must be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He must be ready. He must be on guard. And he has to fight against the three main enemies. I've been talking about the two main enemies, but he must fight these three enemies. When we're a good soldier of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean we pick up a literal weapon in this context and literally shooting down people on the streets. But good soldier of Jesus Christ in this context means that we must fight the three spiritual enemies: our own flesh, our remaining sin, the world that makes us want to think that sin is natural and righteousness is weird, That's what worldliness is. They twist it to make you think that sin is normal, natural, and good, and righteousness is odd, prudish, and strange. And we must face the devil. And what is the devil's primary tactic? Well, who is he the father of? The father of lies. And what is spiritual warfare but fighting lies with truth? Because the Bible tells us in many places, not be deceived. Because what is the enemy's work? What is the devil's work? To deceive you and me, and particularly the man of God, to think that God's ways are bad and his ways are good. And therefore, the man of God must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ by taking up that one offensive weapon. Not all the other armor is defensive. The shield of faith, the belt of truth, also the shoes of the gospel of peace. All those things are defensive. The one offensive weapon that the man of God has is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because we are to destroy arguments and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Because what is spiritual warfare? It's not about casting out demons or binding Satan or none of that nonsense. Not let's bind him, do this. No. What is spiritual warfare? Destroying arguments and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Why? Because what is Satan's work in your life and in the man of God? To make you believe lies. And therefore, we must be good soldiers. The man of God must be a good soldier. And all God's people must be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We believe here that only men should be military soldiers in the physical sense. Women are not meant to protect, but be protected. But we do believe that according to this text, men and women are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Because men and women are to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so even though only men should be in physical combat in our world, men, women, boys, and girls who are in Christ are good soldiers and ought to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ as they follow the example of their pastor. And so in light of the reality of training faithful men, in light of the reality of being strong in grace, Timothy is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, enduring hardship. And then verse 4 says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." As I thought about this verse more, it seems to not make sense to me that what he's saying is that a man of God can never do something else besides pastoral ministry or ministry of the word. Otherwise, Paul, who wrote this, would be an interesting, almost contradiction as a tent maker, as one who is doing other things outside of ministering the gospel. But what it does teach is even if there are other things, the main focus of the man of God is to please Christ who enlisted him as a soldier. His main focus is to focus on Christ's task of being a man of God, a minister of the gospel. But someone, in theory, could be full-time supported by the church, doing nothing technically besides full-time pastoral work and still be entangled by the affairs of this life. Someone could be set aside full-time, paid completely by the church, and still disobey verse 4, because what is their primary focus? Not growing in godliness, not growing in God's word, not praying, not shepherding God's flock, but they're more concerned about the things of this present life. And so a man of God could, in theory, be full-time supported and still entangled in the affairs of this life because he's more concerned about his golf game than he is about growing in grace. He's more concerned about basketball highlights than he is about growing in his knowledge of the truth. He's more concerned about what's happening in all these specific nuances of political theory than he is about knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And so there's nothing wrong with us enjoying recreations and enjoying hobbies. There's nothing inherently wrong about those things. But that's why the language doesn't say being involved with those things at all, but being entangled with them. Entangled, where they become the main focus, where they become the primary driving force, where they become the thing that is utterly consuming. Because if they are, he was not able to please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so therefore, the man of God is not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. Why? Because the man of God is living, preaching, and acting as if this is not his home, as he's living for the next life. as he's living for the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. And so his ultimate focus is not the affairs of this present age, but the glories that are yet to come. Because as we read in 1 Peter 5, and when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What is his focus? Not this present life, but the second coming of the chief shepherd. And that he might minister God's word in preparation for himself and for those under his care, that they might be ready for when the chief shepherd appears. And so, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier. So we must be focused on these things. There's a sad reality when a man of God is more interested in talking about sports or hobbies or recreations, more consumed with those things, more interested in those things than he is the word of the living and true God and growing in his knowledge of the truth. And so a man of God must not be entangled, must not be entrenched in the things of this present age. But then my second point is the minister of the gospel is compared to an athlete. The minister of the gospel is compared to an athlete. Verse 5, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. I've never been a soldier, but I have been an athlete, so this one I'm a little bit more familiar with than the soldier analogy, though I understand in general, broad, sweeping terms about being a good soldier. But what's being said here is, well, if anyone competes in athletics, whatever sport it is, you don't win unless you compete according to the rules. The sport I know the best, as we're looking at this example of an athlete, would be basketball. You can be really good at basketball, but if you grab the ball and you start running down the court without dribbling, it doesn't matter how good you are. You're going to turn the ball over because you're not competing according to the rules. And so you could be really good at shooting, really good at making layups, really good at playing, but if you don't play according to the rules, it doesn't matter how good you are. And so if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned. He's not given the prize. He doesn't win the game unless he actually plays according to the rules of that game. And what's the parallel for the man of God? The man of God is not does not receive that crown of glory that does not fade away unless he competes according to Christ's rules that Christ has commanded. Unless he gives himself to exercising himself for the purpose of godliness according to the prescriptions and the realities of the Word of God. Just like an athlete, the man of God must run his race in the way that God has prescribed. He can't go around. He can't do it another way. He can't say, well, God, I like your strategy of how to run the race, but I'm going to do it my own way. No, because if someone is competing in a race and they say, I like the track that you've made, but I'm going to go my own way, they're going to be disqualified. You can't make up your own track when you run a 5K. You have to run the prescribed way that they set it up. And you say, oh, I'm going to do the shortcut. They would say, no, you're disqualified. And so the man of God can't take shortcuts or go his own way. He must run the race that is set before him with the example of Christ in front of him. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, we see this language of an athlete there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. We see it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says in this text, Paul by the Holy Spirit, do not all who run in a race, don't they all run to receive a prize? But only one receives the prize. What he's saying is only one person can get first place. In a culture that says, well, everybody gets a trophy no matter what, he's saying, no, one person gets first place. You all run, but at only one person who does it the best, they actually get the trophy for first place. And he says, not, oh, you shouldn't be worried about being competitive. Come on, don't try to win. Who wants to win? Just have fun. No, he says, run so you obtain it. You're not running so you lose, right? It's not fun to play sports acting like, oh, I don't care. We'll win, lose, I don't care. No, you run so you obtain it, especially if it's actually a sport. Maybe it was backyard something. Oh, okay, fun, win, lose, okay. But if you're actually competing in a real sport, you do it so you want to win. And I don't even think about, if I play backyard sports, I want to win that too. I can't think about playing that thing. Oh, yeah, I don't care. No, we're trying to win. Hopefully with a sanctified perspective of not getting angry at people, but you want to win. And so he's, that's what he's saying. You run in such a way that you obtain the prize. But he says this, beloved. They do it to get a perishable crown. They do it, we could put it in more of our modern language, to get a perishable medal. Think about all the hours that someone trains to do Olympics. All that time. All that time because they want to obtain that prize, which is what? The gold medal. But that is eventually going to rust and wear away, or someone's going to take it. It's perishable. It's not going to last forever. All that training to run that race so that they get a perishable crown, a perishable medal. But we run the Christian life to receive the crown of righteousness, which does not fade away. The imperishable crown. So he's using a lesser to a greater argument. If they would spend all this time to run a race, some of the races last only a few seconds, some of the quick sprints, they spend all that time. How much more should we discipline our body and bring it under subjection so that we run our race well, so that we win the imperishable, so that we gain the imperishable crown? Run in such a way that you obtain it. He also uses a boxing analogy. Just where I know you know. He's a boxing. He doesn't beat as one beat in the air, which I'm assuming what he's getting, because I don't know boxing as well, is if you're training, you're not just swinging recklessly. You're trying to be on target. You're trying to hit and actually practice if it would be a real boxing match. I don't beat the air. I'm purposeful. Therefore, I bring my body under subjection. I discipline my body. Why? Because he says this. I don't want to preach to others and myself be disqualified. I don't want to be one who was lackadaisical, who wasn't purposeful, who wasn't running to obtain the prize, and therefore at the end, I was preaching the gospel to others, but I never received it myself. I never pressed in myself. I never came to Christ myself. I never pursued holiness myself. I don't want to be like that. Lest I preach to others, I would be disqualified. He doesn't want to be disqualified. And so therefore, he runs in such a way that he might obtain the prize. Because he's running not for a perishable crown that moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break in and steal, but for something that moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break and steal, for an imperishable crown. We also see this example of sports in Hebrews 12. We see that sports are a popular analogy for the apostles as it relates to the Christian life. Sports is a popular analogy they like to point to. Hebrews chapter 12, one of the most famous verses about the Christian life, uses sports analogy. Maybe you've never really picked up on it, or maybe you have, but I'm going to really point it out to us so that we see the sports analogy in Hebrews chapter 12. Starting at verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, we also, in light of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, all those faithful Old Testament saints who believed God and therefore obeyed him, in light of them trusting and obeying the living and true God, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. All these faithful men and women who faithfully served God in their generation. In light of that, we are to lay aside two things, every weight and every sin that so easily ensnares us. What you might be saying, what's the difference between a weight and a sin? What's the difference? Well, a weight is something that might not be technically sinful, but not helpful. As an example, as far as I know, if you run a marathon, You're not going to be disqualified if you would want to have in your backpack 2 10-pound dumbbells. As far as I know, marathons, you wouldn't technically be disqualified. You're allowed to do that if you want. You can have weights. You could probably even run with them if you wanted to. It's not illegal, but is it going to be helpful? Of course not. If you're trying to run to obtain the prize, you're not going to run with weights either on your arms or in your bag, because you want as least weight as possible so that you can run as fast as you can. And so with the Christian life, there are things that might not be technically sinful, but they're not helpful, and therefore they should be laid aside. Things that you might justify and say, yes, this technically isn't a violation of God's holy commandments, but by doing it, I don't feel like I'm pressing on in my race like I could. And therefore, for me, I need to lay it aside. Not everybody else has to, because it's not sin, but for me, I need to lay it aside, because I know that this is not helping me run my race. But then secondarily, we see, of course, that we are to lay aside sin. We are to put away sin. We are to put off sin so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love the athlete analogy too, because it's beautiful for the Christian life as well. Because if you're playing, I'll just use the sport I know the best, basketball, you're not going to make every three-pointer you shoot. You're not even going to make every layup or free throw. There's going to be times where you trip and fall when you're trying to make a move and you fall down. There's going to be times where you stumble. But what do you know in a good athlete? They get back up and keep pressing on. They don't let it defeat them. They don't fall and trip after something happens and say, all right, I'm done, coach. Just put me down. I'm done. No, they get back up and they keep pressing on because they want to obtain the prize. And so in the Christian life, sadly but truly, with our remaining sin, we stumble and we fall. We don't want to, but we do. A basketball player doesn't want to miss his shot, but he does it sometimes. But you know what is true of the godly man or woman? A righteous man falls 7 times, but gets back up, as the proverb says. We fall, we stumble, but we get back up. We press on, we continue on. We don't say, all right, I'm done this Christian life. I'm done. I'm over it. No, we get back up and we say, I need to press on. Because we have a race. We have a marathon. In a marathon, sometimes people trip and skin their knees. But if they actually want to obtain, they get back up and they keep running. Even if their leg is bleeding, they'll say, I'll get it after the race. And they keep pressing on. And that's what our Christian life is. And what is the Christian life? What is the motivation and the energy in the Christian life? Looking unto Jesus. We look unto Jesus, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. If it wasn't for Jesus, none of us could run this race. But as we look to Jesus, the one who's already run the race perfectly, the one who died and rose again, is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. In light of looking to him, the one who ran it perfectly, we follow his example. We look unto him as our Savior and our example. Our Savior to rescue us from our sin, and our example that shows us that we can, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, continue to press on unto glory. We look unto Jesus, the one who despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus. We look unto him, and therefore we run this race that is set before us. So, beloved, if you're here and you feel sluggish in this race, pressed down, not motivated, oh, that you would look unto Jesus, and maybe your knees are bleeding. Maybe your elbows are bleeding from falling. Maybe your head is hurting from a headache from all the running. But the word of truth would tell you to continue to press on, because the race continues. And it is true that the world, the flesh, and the devil never gives us a day off. They never say, oh, you can take this day off. No, the world, the flesh, and the devil is always coming for us. And therefore, we must always fight the good fight of faith. We must always look unto Jesus and run the race that is set before us. We must always be disciplining our body and bringing it under subjection. Because the mark of a godly man or woman is not that they do not stumble, but what they do when they do stumble. Is they get back up and they press on in the race. They get back up and keep playing defense. They get back up and join their team on the court, on the other side. Because the man of God and the people of God, by implication, are athletes that must compete according to God's rules. And so we need to run this race with endurance by setting aside weights, things that don't help us, that aren't necessarily sinful, and we are to set aside sins that so easily ensnare. So easily ensnare us, because we do not want to be, whether the man of God or the people of God, we do not want to be those who preach to others or tell others about the glories of Christ while we ourselves are disqualified from the race. There's in Charles Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students, a classic book, and the classic chapter that I really love in that book is the minister's self-watch. And I can't remember if it was Baxter quoting or Bunyan or maybe it's Spurgeon himself, but it's just, I'm paraphrasing, but what's said there is what a terrible reality it is to be a minister of the gospel, offering to sinners Jesus Christ while not eating the bread yourself. Offering sinners the reality that there's free grace in Jesus Christ while you yourself have never tasted of the gift of God's grace. What a terrible condition to be. And there are ministers, sadly but surely, across this nation that they don't even offer Christ because they're preaching a different gospel, but they're so-called ministers of the gospel, and they don't even know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's getting at. After I preach to others, even the true gospel, I don't want to be disqualified because I didn't run the race to obtain the prize. And so the man of God, and by implication also the people of God, are athletes that must compete according to God's rules so they might be crowned. So that we might hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servants. The man of God and the people of God are athletes, and we are to all walk in paths of righteousness for God's name's sake and press on in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And we do it in union with Jesus Christ, the one who we're looking unto, the author and finisher of our faith. Not our own strength, not our own efforts, not our own willpower, but we're laying aside weights and sins as we look unto Jesus, our great and glorious King who has conquered sin, death, and the grave for us and for our salvation. We look unto Jesus. We are strong as athletes, but we're strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so we have to be strong athletes, but we're only strong by grace. And now my third point. The minister of the gospel is compared to a farmer. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. The man of God here is compared to a hardworking farmer. He must be the first to partake of the crops. It's only right if you're the farmer to enjoy some of the produce. At least the material blessings of it, if not the actual blessings of the produce or the animals yourself. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. What's the spiritual implication? The hardworking man of God gets to experience the unspeakable blessing of the spiritual blessings that come by ministering the gospel. The man of God must be able to experience, it's his privilege to be able to experience the spiritual blessings of seeing men and women, boys and girls come to faith in Jesus Christ, and men and women, boys and girls growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He partakes of that blessing of seeing the joy of seeing sinners converted and saints growing. And there's not many more things that gives a minister of the gospel more joy than to see the people that he loves and shepherds doing what he says because he believes it's according to God's word. There's nothing that brings him more joy. There's not many more things, at least, than seeing that people are honoring the word of God and keeping God's commandments and are growing as husbands or fathers or wives or mothers or children or whatever stage in life, and just as Christians, it's a great joy to hear that they are pressing on in holiness and righteousness. And that itself is a way of partaking of the crops. Let me show you a text that is very powerful to me. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love this verse. So I'm going to start my reading, though, at verse 17. It's a wonderfully encouraging verse in connection with partaking of the crops. The man of God is a hardworking farmer. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The reason why I find this these verses, particularly 19 and 20, so interesting, you almost think what he's going to say is, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even Christ? But he doesn't say that. He says our joy is found in you at the presence, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. He says, you're our joy and our glory. You're our glory and joy. What he's saying is this. Paul was the instrument that God used to bring the Thessalonian church to existence. And because of his labors in the gospel, some of them were converted in that area. And they were to him his glory and his joy. They were to him the blessing and crops of Christ's work in his life as being a hardworking farmer. And so at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will look at them and say, you, Thessalonian Christians, are my glory and my joy. You know what will be one of the greatest blessings? Outside of, yes, seeing Christ and beholding his face and admiring him at his second coming, we'll be able to see all the people that I pastored for how many ever years God wants me to pastor. And I see them, not on the left hand as goats, but on the right hand as sheep, hearing enter into the joy of your Lord. And seeing those people that I sought to explain the word of God to, apply it to their hearts, shepherd them, help them, pray for them, care for them, as those who have entered into God's rest and are not under condemnation, but are under blessing. That will be a great privilege to see the fruit of my pastoral labors. Seeing people that continue on in Christ. Because one of the great sorrows for the man of God is when people that he poured into make shipwreck of their faith and no longer confess Christ as Savior and Lord. But one of his great joys is seeing people that he loves and cares for pressing on, continuing on in holiness and righteousness, that they might walk all the days of their life and live their life for God's glory and for their joy. What a blessing that is. One of the reasons why you, if you're a member of Triune Grace, should stay Christian. And if you are a Christ, you will. But it's also your responsibility to press on. Is because of the joy it will bring to your pastor. And the blessing you'll be able, as I will be able to say at the second coming of Christ, like we saw in that text, you are my glory and joy. You are my crown of rejoicing. Because you have continued on in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. And now my fourth point. Consider what I say. Verse 7. Consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. Consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. In light of exhorting Timothy as a man of God to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, a faithful athlete running the race, a hardworking farmer, he tells him to consider what he says and may the Lord give him understanding in all things. We see two very good, important points in this one verse. One, we see that we are to think about God's truth. We are to meditate on it, ponder it, consider it, think about it. Consider what I say. It's not something that you just put the Bible over your head and all the contents go in. It would be nice if it worked that way, but it doesn't work that way. You can't just put the Bible in your head and it just kind of all flows in there. No, you have to consider, you have to think, you have to meditate, you have to ponder, you have to dwell on, you have to listen and hear and heed. And even when you hear sermons, you merely being at a sermon doesn't help you if you're not considering what is being said. If you're merely letting go one ear out the other and just saying, it's just bouncing off, it's bouncing off your head, it doesn't help you. If it's just banging off, nothing's happening. You have to consider what is being said. You have to think, you have to ponder, you have to meditate over these things. If you look with me at Philippians 4 verse 8, we see this reality. Philippians 4 and verse 8. We see the exhortation in Philippians about meditating and thinking. Verse 8, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. being a good soldier, being a good athlete, and being a good hardworking farmer are things that are good and virtuous and praiseworthy. And so Timothy, as the man of God, is to meditate or think or consider these things. Consider what I say. That he is to think deeply about these truths and apply them to his heart and to his life. That's the one truth. But the other truth is, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. He is to think, but it's only God who can give him understanding. What we call theologically illumination. Illumination, where we have the scriptures, but we need God to illuminate our minds to understand them. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 will say, as a believer, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law. As a believer, he will pray to the living God, open my eyes. His eyes are already open. He's a believer. But he knows he needs continually his eyes to be more open to understand God's truth. We are to consider God's truth, and we are to pray that God would give us understanding. We are to think deeply about the Word of God, but we are also dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, to give us understanding. The only way that we can truly and spiritually understand God's book in any saving way is not in our own strength, but by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need for every good work in God's Word. But the only way that we can understand it truly and apply it rightly is if the Lord gives us understanding in all things. And so both those truths are important that we remember. You must think, God must give you help. You must ponder, God must open your hearts. You must contemplate, but God must open up your eyes that you may see wondrous things out of his law. And this is why we pray, even as Christians, when we come to God's Word. We pray things like, Father, help me see and understand the Word today. Help me to have grasp of it. We pray because we know that even as Christians, we continually need that ongoing help by the Holy Spirit of God to understand the truth that's contained in Scripture. And so Timothy is exhorted to consider what Paul says, and may the Lord give him understanding in all things. So it's not either or. It's not you think or God illuminates. It's you think and God illuminates. It's both. You must think and God must give you insights. And so to apply a text like this, if you're without Christ, if you're still in your sin, you can never profit from the Word of God given from the man of God who is the soldier, athlete, and farmer. And so you need God's grace. You need to be rescued from your sin so that you can truly profit from the Word of God as it's ministered by the man of God. The only way that you can profit from it is if you know Christ in truth through repentance and faith in his name. The only way that you can come to Christ, or the only way that you can understand God's Word, is if you know the one who is the capital W Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for God's people, may you pray for me. As the minister of the gospel of this church, as the man of God, that I would be a good soldier, athlete, and farmer in all their spiritual implications and applications for the glory of God and this church's good. That I would be a good soldier, good farmer, good athlete, by God's grace and for his glory. That you would help me to be faithful to those realities. That I would truly apply this text to my own heart. That I would be a soldier courageous in the battle. That I would be a good athlete, walking this race, running this race according to God's rules, stumbling but getting back up in the race. And that I would be a hardworking farmer, getting to enjoy the good crops of the Word of God being applied to your heart and life. And one of the best ways you can help me be a good soldier, good athlete, and good farmer is by hearing and heeding what I say to you in either public preaching or private admonition. And by seeking to obey God's Word and walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then, since pastors, as I said at the beginning, are to be examples for the flock, in your own way, you as a believer are to be a good soldier fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are to be a good athlete fighting and pursuing the race according to God's rules and running to win the prize. And you're to be a hardworking farmer, enjoying the blessings as a Christian of the spiritual blessings that come from knowing Jesus Christ, whether with your family, with your friends, whatever that might look like. that you would also be these things. And we must also, as God's people, you must be meditating and thinking on things that are good, lovely, good reports, wholesome, meditating on these things, praying that God would open up your eyes, that you may see wondrous things from his law. You must know and hear this word, but you must always be dependent upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to give you understanding to these things. And so it's not merely the word without the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit without the word. It's the Holy Spirit working by the word in your hearts that you might understand these things. Whether the things about being a soldier, athlete, or farmer, or anything in the word, the only way we can truly understand it is if God, by his grace, gives you understanding and gives me understanding. And so may we cry out consistently, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. May God teach us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would bless these truths and you would be glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.